This morning, we are continuing our sermon series, The Cosmic Christ in a Disenchanted World. And our scripture passage is Colossians 2, 6 through 23. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
Well, hey, good morning. There's a moment in J.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy where a character named Wormtongue, servant of the dark wizard Saruman, deceives King Theoden of Rohan. And he does it with flattery and lies and manipulation, and it captures him. Slowly, he clouds the king's judgment and weakens his strength. And it's not until Gandalf shows up that, in essence, by Gandalf's power and wisdom, that he breaks the spell and King Theoden returns to his senses. And there's something like that is happening here, that is threatening this young church in Colossae. There's voices around them. There's probably voices in the midst of them that are luring them so that they actually might lose the freedom that they have in Christ. So listen again to verse 8. Paul writes this. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Notice that language of being taken captive. It's a vivid picture, right? It's a picture of you were free, but there's danger. There's danger. And here's the thing, these voices, they sounded spiritual, they sounded plausible, they sounded wise, but in the end, it led them one step at a time, if followed, away from Christ. And listen, the same danger that can happen then in the church at Colossae can happen in our day. There are many voices that offer appealing shortcuts or substitutes that seem plausible, that seem wise, but if followed, will actually lead a person away from the freedom that is offered in Jesus. And so Paul, in this passage, in order that we might not be captured, he does two things. The first is he shows us the fullness of Christ. He shows us what we have in Christ. And then secondly, he deconstructs all the counterfeits that are not according to Christ. And that's what we're going to see. So let me pray and we'll get in. Father, just pray this morning that you would illuminate for us by your Spirit through your word, that we might know and that we might stand and remain and grow in all that we have in your Son Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine with me for a moment a little bit of a thought experiment. Imagine that we went around the, you know, not too far from here, we're hanging out at McDonald's, and in walked Jeff Bezos, you know, like, you know, Amazon dude, right? And we're lingering, waiting to figure out what we're going to order, and then we see him go forward, and he's looking on the dollar menu. And he goes up and orders, and he says, hey, can I get a cup of water? And so, you know, while he's waiting for his order, he goes over to the self-service soda station, and he begins to fill up the water cup with Coca-Cola. Now, just imagine for a moment, if you were there, what you might do. And let's just imagine that you had some courage, right? What would you say to Jeff at this point? You would say something like, Jeff, by Google's last calculation, you are worth $233 billion. What are you doing here? Why are you ordering off the dollar menu? Why are you using a water cup? Like, what? You're acting as if all you have is in your pockets. That picture is actually a picture of what I would say is of every Christian. In other words, there's a dynamic where what a person has in Christ, what they actually possess, is well over $233 billion, well over that. But what actually they realize what they actually have is far too little. We act like we're just, you know, the change in our pocket. You see, so growth in Christ, like actually understanding what you have in him, is actually possessing what you actually possess. It's having that possess you. And this is what Paul's doing. He's trying to show you. He's, in a sense, it'd be like if you sat down with Jeff Bezos and you're like, hey, dude, can I just show you your portfolio here? Can I just unroll it here? This is what you have in assets. This is what Paul's doing in this passage. He's simply showing the portfolio. This is what you have in Christ. I want you to see the fullness of it so it might possess you, because that's what you possess. And the first thing that Paul shows them is that they actually have access to knowing and relating to the one true God. Look at verses 9 and 10. Paul writes this, "For in him," speaking of Christ, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." When it says "for in him the whole fullness," that word "fullness," it's talking about completeness and totality. And in case you missed it, Paul put the word "whole" before it. Not just some of the completeness, but all of the completeness. All of it. And what is it that Christ possesses? The fullness of God. In other words, Paul is saying what the scriptures teach elsewhere, that in Jesus, the very essence of God permanently dwells in bodily form. Jesus is fully God in the flesh. And I know it's like 10:25 in the morning, and it's early, and that's really heady stuff. But Paul is saying not part of God, but all of God dwells in Jesus, fully in the flesh. And then notice what it says next. Verse 10, it says, and you have been filled in him. So, like last week, we saw in chapter 2, 27, that the mystery of the gospel was that Christ was in you, the hope of glory, that God would actually take up residence in his people, individually and corporately. And just for a moment, think about what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, what you have in Christ is that God has come and fully dwelt in Jesus bodily, and that now Jesus dwells in you. And the reason why this is, there's a lot of implications here, but one of the things I'll say, put it this way, is this, is it means if you're a Christian, you can actually know who God is truly. You don't have to guess. Like, if Jesus were partially God, you might say, well, I don't know, there might be some aspects I don't know about God. But because God fully dwells in Jesus, there's no guesswork here. You know what he's like and who he's like because it's in Jesus. But not only that, he's in you, which means this is more than just knowing about him. This is more than just knowing some facts. This is actually a relationship in which there is depth and there is meaning and there is significance, and you can truly know him. I mean, probably the best way I can think about this in my own life is just being married to Amanda for 25 years. You know, when I first met her, I didn't even remember her name the first time I met her. It's really kind of sad. But I remember what she was wearing. She was wearing camouflage, okay? A camouflage shirt. But here's the thing. Like 25 years later, I can walk in a room, like let's just say we're hanging out with some friends, whatever, and I can walk out and I can know exactly most of the time what she's thinking walking out of that room. I know what she's feeling. Because I know her. And I, you know, 25 years, I've figured out the things that bother her about me. Like, if I eat carrots, like, I should be in another room to eat carrots, right? Because, sorry about that. You know, like, but there, I know the things that honor her. I know the things that communicate value to her because this is a relationship that has depth and meaning and significance. And don't you understand, this is what Paul's saying in Christ. That's even more so what can be had. Not just knowledge about him, but knowledge of him. You know, and one of the things, I'll just put it this way, I was reading a little bit of J.I. Packer this week, and one of the things he mentions is just the starting point, honestly, for pressing into that, because Paul is calling this church to grow up into Christ. But the starting point for this is actually acknowledging you don't know him. So please hear me. If you've been here 10 years and you think you know him, forget it. If you think you're a pastor here at Redeemer City and you think you know him, forget it. In other words, don't start there. There's a dynamic in which the beginning part is to realize there is so much more to be had. Don't settle. Because it's Christ fully and then him in you. But then Paul goes on to say, in Christ, there's this new life. There's this new power of living. Look at verses 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. A lot of stuff about circumcision here, but circumcision was this Old Testament way of, in the Old Testament, this outward mark that set Abraham and later the nation of Israel apart as God's people. And it It symbolized this new way of life. But in this passage, Paul is explaining that in Christ, there is something far greater. Not just this removal of a small piece of flesh, but a holistic spiritual circumcision through union with Christ expressed in baptism that gives us an entirely new way of life. You know, think of back in August when baptisms happened here. You know, when we do them, we go down in the water. The old life is done, and they're raised up to new life. It's this outward picture of what happens when you put your faith in Christ. There's this union. There's new power for new living. And Paul says in verse 13, you were dead in your trespasses and in uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made alive together with him. And listen, one of the things about the voices that would have been in Colossae at that time, it would have been people that would have said something like this: hey, you know, you've got Christ and that's great, but you don't have all that you need. You should, if you want to complete the experience, you should be circumcised. And Paul is saying, no. Like, that was all pointing forward to Christ, actually. Your old life has been crucified in him. He is the fulfillment. Let me put it this way. Like, some of you, like right now, you're in really difficult relationships. And you're sitting there going, man, I just need patience in this relationship. Some of you, you're walking through a life and you have been harmed. You've been abused by those who should have been there to protect you. And you're sitting there going, how do I work through that? Because I can only imagine there's just bitterness, there's unforgiveness. How do you walk through that? Or I think about some of you, I mean, just like middle school or high school years, and you've got people around you and identity things and who am I and just status things. And you're going, how do I actually build a life in which, like, I'm not shaken by these voices around me, but I actually have something solid and firm? And Paul is saying, that new life, that patience, that forgiveness, that stability, it's all in him. He's actually the one who gives you the strength and the power. It's in him. You know, and one of the ways to think about this is, you know, someone might say something like this. They might say, hey, if you really want patience, or if you really want to experience forgiveness, or if you really want this, you know, you should probably go on a certain maybe spiritual pilgrimage or something, or maybe you should pursue a particular spiritual gift that's more elaborate. And listen, those things are not bad in and of themselves, but none of those completes what you already have in him. And then lastly, Paul shows us a new status in Christ. Because look at verses 13 and 14. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Paul uses this language of this record of debt, and it's this vivid image of a rap sheet of all the charges against us, of all of our sins. And the verdict is in, right? Like, we're guilty. We have nothing to stand on. But then Paul has this vivid image of actually in Christ, he puts that record of debt and he nails it to the cross. In other words, that's where Jesus took care of it. And notice it doesn't just say some of your trespasses. It says all. If you're in Christ, you have a new status. You are forgiven. Your sins have been covered and paid for by Jesus. And then in verse 15, there's this remarkable picture. Paul writes, he, speaking about Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so Paul is saying what looked like on the cross was actually, you know, looked like complete failure, complete loss. But the paradox is actually that's the place where the price was paid and we were set free. And just as, you know, Roman generals parade their victory, so here, paradoxically, Christ on the cross triumphs over our sin and evil, paying the debt. And listen, let's just work this out for a moment, because we're talking about possessing what we actually possess if you're in Christ. Have you ever had a week where you felt like a complete failure? Have you ever, maybe it's just, you know, yelling at your kids or another fight with your spouse, or maybe it's another, you know, click looking at porn, or perhaps it's just the bitterness that's continuing to fester. Do you realize what Paul is saying here about this new status is it actually enables you in those moments, you don't have to dismiss any of those things. You can actually acknowledge your sin and not despise yourself. And not despise yourself. You can actually go into those situations and you can tell the truth about it. You don't have to dismiss it or make some things up. You can do that without shame because it's the record of debt, it's paid. The destructive cycles that some of us are in can actually be broken, and not we won't lose our identity because our identity is fixed because it's in Christ. You can move forward not in self-reliance, but through dependence in the fact that you are deeply loved. You see, again, this is, you know, this is just Paul opening up the portfolio, trying to show, do you realize what you have in him? You have access to God to know him truly and deeply. You have this new power for living, and you have this new status. Do you realize the fullness of what you have in him? He doesn't want us to be living with just simply the change in our pocket. He wants us to grow up in a way where we, what we actually possess, possesses us. But then lastly, he deconstructs the counterfeits. And Paul, in this section, he begins to name them. The voices that sound plausible, the voices that sound rational. And here's the thing, they all have aspects of truth in them. That's the danger of them. Each one of them promises a deeper spirituality, a deeper relationship with God. But ultimately, they're subtle, deceptive lies that actually lead you away from the fullness that you have in Christ. And the first substitute is legalism. Look at verses 16 and 17. Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Legalism says this. You must earn your place with God through your performance. And in Paul's time, people were being told that true spiritual growth required following food laws and religious festivals that were ultimately came from the Mosaic Law. Passages like Leviticus and Numbers. But notice what Paul says. Paul says these are a shadow of what was to come, that Christ is the substance. And he's deconstructing. Well, let me put it this way. Let's say in my hand, I had a Porsche 911 model car, right? And I'm going to look at my notes because I don't know what a Porsche 911 even looks like, honestly. No, I do, actually. But if I had this here, you would see mounted on a twin turbocharged flat six engines. It's one of the most iconic sports cars made. And it'd be pretty sweet to have that, right? But what if out front I had a legit real Porsche 911? Would you want to hang out here and look at the model? No, 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 no. You would want to go out, get in the car, and try it out, right? This is what Paul's saying. Don't you understand? These things, these food laws, this is all pointing forward. This is the shadow, but this is the real thing. The real thing is here. It's Jesus. So why would you go back there? And here's the thing. In our day, it's not like, I'm doubting any of you are struggling with whether you're following, you know, the new moon, whatever celebration there is or anything like that. But there are ways in which legalism can subtly, you know, land its way into our lives. I remember I was part of a ministry that was wonderful in college, and one of the things it did, it really helped me develop various spiritual disciplines. They emphasized just daily Bible reading and living in community and prayer and sharing faith, just evangelism. And it was phenomenal. And yet, I remember a time in particular where I began to notice that I just felt really dry. And what was really interesting is because if you looked at my life, all of these activities would have been there. And what I began to realize is that these things, they're all a means to knowing God, but they had become the end. And when that happens, when those things become the end, then, you know, here's what sneaks up. It's like all of a sudden pride festers in because you begin to go, I'm doing all these things, and other Christians aren't. So therefore, I must be better than them. Or the other part of it is it leads to insecurity because sometimes it's like, you know, in college, you're like, I don't know if I got time to read my Bible in the morning. Maybe I only have 10 minutes this morning. And you get it throughout your day, you're like, man, I don't know if God loves me anymore. I only got 10 minutes in the Word. That's legalism. Do you hear that? Because what? Christ has already paid. It's full. You're His if you're in Him. You're accepted. It's not about your performance. Now, here's the thing. It's right. It's not that any of those things are bad. In fact, those are things that we should work on operating in our lives, but those are always the means, not the end. But the second thing Paul shows is mysticism. Look at verses 18 and 19. Paul says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Mysticism is this. It says something like this. Christ isn't enough. You need deeper knowledge and special experiences. And commentators note that some in Colossae claim they discovered a higher plane of spirituality. Worshiping with angels reached kind of through extreme fasting or extended prayer. And listen, these elite experiences sounded very compelling for these ordinary Christians who, quite honestly, were probably just like, I don't know, I'm just trying my best here, right? But Paul exposes the heart behind it. Because he says they're puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. In other words, what did this actually do for these people that had this higher plane of spirituality? It just puffed them up to be prideful. It made them feel superior to others. Instead, Paul insists in verse 19 that they've actually lost hold of the head, which is Christ. He's the one who nourishes and grows. In other words, it's a little bit like climbing a ladder that leans against the wrong wall. You can climb higher and higher, but in the end, you're only further from where you need to be. And see, mystical pride looks like spiritual progress, but it's actually a drift away from Christ. Mark Manel in his commentary puts it this way, Paul will not budge. Jesus has already done enough to reconcile us to God. Listen, regardless of the experiences a believer does or does not have, that is so important. Listen, that does not mean we dismiss genuine spiritual experiences. But your confidence and my confidence can never be rooted in what we feel or what we achieve. Because that's actually drifting away from Christ if we do that. It's only in Christ. It's only in Him. Thirdly and lastly is asceticism. Look at verses 20 through 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Asceticism is this. It's basically, if you really want to be holy, Christ is not enough. You need severe discipline, avoiding every indulgence, and maybe then you'll be acceptable to God. You know, some of the language that Paul notes here is this language of do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And again, these are, what's going around there, are there some people who are taking biblical commands and they're adding on to them. They're adding on rules. And Paul says, if you do that, it's not going to help you in dealing with your own personal growth in Christ because it can't deal with your own flesh and your own sin. And here's why. Because if you begin to make up rules and say everybody must follow them, again, these are extra-biblical, what does it do? It just inflates pride. Are you keeping the rules? I'm keeping the rules. And if I'm keeping the rules, then I'm good with Him. The other thing it does, it leads to just this outward checklist, and it misses the heart. In our day, it's kind of a form of religious fundamentalism. It could be things like, you shouldn't touch alcohol, or you shouldn't watch that show, or you shouldn't listen to that kind of music. You should, if you're going to come to church, dress a certain way. But when these get elevated to a biblical command for all people at all times, that's when it becomes asceticism. That's when it can lead away from Christ. Now, here's the tricky thing, because, listen, the Bible doesn't condemn all forms of self-denial and discipline. Listen, it actually might be good for you not to watch that show. It actually might be good for you maybe to take a break from alcohol. There might be some reasons to not listen to that music. But all of that, the motive is completely different. It's out of a desire. I want to set myself apart. I want to grow my relationship with Him. It's all motivated by love. It's not because of achievement or pride. And it's one of the things, too, where this is part of it, where you understand this. Like, some of us in our experiences in the past means that these things are going to actually affect us more than others. So it's actually one of those things where wisdom is, it's an individual conscious thing, where you know yourself. But what you know yourself, you can't be like, well, if they don't follow over here, then apparently they're not really following Jesus. Again, I'm talking extra-biblical here, not biblical commands. I'm talking adding on it. Do you see how each one of these, mysticism, legalism, asceticism, do you see how all of this, it's subtle, it's sneaky, but it actually leads you away from Him? And Paul will have none of it. He deconstructs it. This is what Paul wants for them, and this is what Paul wants for us. Look at verses 6 and 7. Paul says this, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thankfulness." Think about it this way. This week, walk in him. It's this daily dynamic of, did you know this week, like, you have access to this God, to know him, that he's in you. Walk in that. Do you know that there is, because of your union with him, you're dead to sin, and you have this new life. You can actually work that out in the context of your relationships and your life. Walk in him. Or think about it this way. In the midst of your failure this week, do you understand? You have a new status. The record of debt is nailed. It is finished. It does not stand against you because Christ took it. Walk in that. That's what he's saying. If we were to, get next to Jeff Bezos in McDonald's and open up the portfolio, remind him of what he had in assets, you know what he'd probably do? He would probably walk out of McDonald's and go somewhere else because he has all the resources, right? But there's one thing he can't do that, honestly, a Christian can do. Because when he walks out, every one of those assets he's earned. He's earned it. He's paid the price. In verse 7, do you want to know how you're actually walking in him? It closes out with this, overflowing with gratitude. Here's the mark. You want to know the mark of whether we're walking things out in Christ, not caught up in maybe legalism or asceticism or mysticism or some other ism? It's because you recognize it's all a gift. You didn't earn it. He's given it, all of himself. And it's yours. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've given us in your Son, Jesus. We pray that you would help us to grow, that you would help us to be rooted, Lord, and built up in you and what we have in you, Jesus. Would you give us clarity so that the deceptive lies of asceticism and mysticism and legalism would not delude what we have in your Son, Jesus? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.